Well, hello everyone. Third Sunday. We will continue our discussion on denominations around the world and other religions. We finally get to move on from Calvinism, but not quite, because we're going to see some Calvinism coming out in tonight's discussion and probably throughout the next several months, because Calvinism, as we said months ago and throughout the last few months, is so intertwined with so much of the denomination's doctrines today in the different various ways people want to interpret and translate the scriptures. So as I always say on these classes, we are now entering a class period where we have open discussion. We are walking away for a moment from the assembly, a formal assembly, and I want to encourage anyone who has questions or has comments to please raise your hand, man or woman, and we can have that tonight. So, unfortunately, the things that we're going to discuss tonight, really, I don't have any references to scriptures in the next 7 or 8 slides. I will at the very end. We'll close with some passages from the Bible. But the next part, I want to talk about the Church of England, and actually we're going to skip down to the Lutherans, and I'll discuss why in a moment. But so in our study of church history and really the denominations, we've talked exclusively or in detail really about the Roman Catholic Church, and we've also discussed then in a lot more detail the 5 points of Calvinism and TULIP. So the Calvinism really stems from the Reformation movement. The Reformation movement was attempts by Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Hus, Passerite, and many others. Ulrich was one of them, from Sweden, or was it Switzerland? It was Switzerland, I think it was, who were attempting, they saw errors in the Catholic Church and their and how they practiced Christianity and their worship, and they wanted to correct it. So they wanted to reform the Catholic Church and bring it back into what in line with what they saw as the truth in the scriptures. But that was not successful. And so eventually, when the Catholic Church, under the guise of the Pope and his controlling bishops, began to really push out and excommunicate these what they called heretics, who were teaching things opposite of Catholicism. So John Calvin was one of those, and then Martin Luther was one. And in 1517, Martin Luther posted his 95-point thesis to the doors of one of the cathedrals in Germany where he lived and was a bishop there, that was confronting some of the errors he saw in the Catholic Church. So I say that now just in the historical time point, because it's in 1517. But now we're going to jump down here and discuss the Church of England and that really formalized in 1534. So after Martin Luther and then later John Calvin began having some influence over the Reformation, over some congregations and peoples throughout Europe, there was some Protestant movements in England, but King Henry VIII King Henry VIII was all about the Roman Catholic Church and was not a friend to Protestants in England. But in 1534, he wanted the Pope to annul his marriage that he had. I don't remember the lady's name. And what's that? I don't remember. So, not important, but he wanted the marriage annulment by the church, and the church refused to do so. So instead, what does he do? He took advantage of the Protestant movement in England and decided to break away from the Roman Catholic Church. In doing so, He declared himself to be the protector and supreme head of the English church and the clergy. And that's a title he took for himself as the King of England. But after he got a lot of Protestants on his side to help him congregations throughout England break away, he then went back towards Catholicism very, very tightly. And really the biggest change in what the Catholics did and what he began to do and what the Church of England did was just there was no pope. There was no longer a pope. And there were some other small things that did. He had the clergy, I guess, priests and bishops help him determine what doctrines they should follow and stuff. But mainly, he maintained most Catholic doctrines and traditions. But later, eventually, he died off, and then his son, King Edward VI, he was a friend of Protestants and actually favored Protestantism, if I could say that right, Protestantism. And so there was a movement then within the Church of England to go towards Protestantism, to go away from the Catholic Church, and so they went to the Bible. One of the key things of Protestantism is that the Bible is the sole source of authority, not church tradition and not the Pope and church leadership. So that's one of the key differences between the Protestants and Catholics. And there's some other ones too we discussed already. But then when he died off, he wasn't king too long, but enough to have some impact. But then Queen Mary I came on. And we know her as Bloody Mary, if you know history and stuff about the royalty in England, because she detested Protestants. She was not a friend of Protestants. She was a Catholic, and when she became queen, she had a crusade against Protestants throughout England and brutally killed them, slaughtered them. And that's why she's called Bloody Mary. But it wasn't just Protestants, but also those people who were Catholics who were not good Catholics, who had some issues. Instead of just excommunicating them, she would have them killed. But then eventually, after she passed on, Queen Elizabeth came to the throne, and then she was a friend of Protestants, but also the Catholic Church, and she wanted to find middle ground, her and her administration, her reign. And they did so. And that middle ground, the writings of the leaders at that time in the 1600s became the Church of England what it is today. I think it was in 1580. I think I have it here somewhere. I don't see it. In 1580, I may be confusing this with the Lutheran Church. I am confusing that, which we're going to discuss. We're going to study the Church of England tonight and also Lutherans. So the Church of England, then, they developed their doctrine today in the middle ground where they have a lot of practices from the Catholic Church, the Catholicism, but also some things from the Protestant Church. One of the things they bring in is the idea that, from the Catholic Church, is the idea that, so they blended the ideas. From the Protestants, they borrowed the thought that the Bible, the Holy Scriptures, are the sole authority for determining doctrine. However, from the Catholic Church, they brought in the meaningfulness of church tradition and church heritage and church decisions, the Pope's decisions, as long as they did not conflict with the Scriptures, as they believed them to be. So, but really important to the Church of England was that they traced their lineage through the Catholic Church back down through to the Apostles. And they would also, let's see here, before I just talk an ad lib here. So the Holy Scriptures are dominant, but all previous traditions of the church hold true and are respected as long as they do not conflict with the Holy Scriptures. That was the main thing that kind of merged between Catholics and the Protestants. This is especially true of the traditions and doctrinal developments within the first 5 centuries of Christianity. And as the church began to apostatize away from the church, as we read about in the New Testament, they had these councils. They began to organize into leadership roles within and have regions and dioceses and stuff, and you have bishops of different levels. So over 300 years or 400 years after Christ died, the church apostatized, not the Christian church. The Christian church, I guess, we mentioned before, I want to make sure it's clear, there's always been some congregations throughout Europe that remain faithful to the Word of God as we see it today. But when I mention the church apostatizing, I'm talking about the mainstream churches. The mainstream churches be organized into an organization where you had bishops, and then they eventually organized to a point where you had one bishop who became the Pope, one senior bishop. So when I say the traditions and doctrinal developments, I'm talking about that. But also part of that was there were a lot of heretics or heresies that were confounding Christianity, and they wanted to determine what books all these different epistles and letters were out there, and some were saying the different regions of Europe and of Asia had different books that they were calling inspired readings. And so these different councils, one of them was to determine what epistles, what writings should be included as inspired word of God and what should be discarded as falsities and not regarded. But they had these councils out there consistently for a couple hundred years. Every few decades, a new council would come together to decide on, to make decisions on the things that were issues that were causing the challenges in Christianity. And then the Church of England wants to say that these councils then and their resulting creeds, and we have the several creeds out there. There's the Nicene Creed, there's the Apostolic Creed, there's the Alexandrian Creed, and other one more creed that's popular and that's still held by many denominations today. And these creeds are resulting from these councils and the issues they were confronting. So the Church of England holds true to those creeds, and they find that these creeds do not conflict with the scriptures as they interpret them. To be honest with you, I've read, studied the three of them, the three most common or popular creeds, and truthfully, while I read them, I can't find anything wrong with them either. But we don't believe in creeds, but the way the creeds are written, that I believe the three creeds speak truth. Not saying we should use them, don't get me wrong there, but these creeds just state what people believe about the Bible, about Christianity. So the Church of England uses those creeds as yardsticks to measure all future decisions within the Catholic Church and as they conflict with scriptures possibly. But they also, in their Bible, they do include the books of the Apocrypha. They say they are amplifying letters and stories, but they are not inspired. So similar to what the Catholic Church holds. They have no hierarchy. That means they are organized not in a pyramid structure like the Catholic Church is. So they have no hierarchy between congregations. They do within the congregation. I should clear that up. They have a hierarchy of leadership within the congregations, but not between congregations. They do believe baptism is required for salvation, but they also believe in infant baptism and child baptism. So Protestants don't. Protestants, for the most part, let me back up on that. I'm wrong on that. A lot of the early Protestants did practice infant baptism. It wasn't until later, we'll discuss probably next month or the following month, where we have some denominations then who begin to study themselves out of infant baptism and child baptism and begin to practice baptism of the believer. And therefore, infants can't be a believer because they can't. They're too young to understand. So at this point in time, the Church of England still practices infant baptism. But what's different about the Church of England and the Catholic Church is they reject the idea of the Immaculate Conception. If you recall what that is from the Catholic Church, the Catholics believe in the Immaculate Conception, where Mary, the mother of Jesus, was conceived miraculously to the point where she did not inherit original sin. I don't want to say miraculously. She was conceived naturally, but in a way that miraculously the sin that people inherit, Adam's sin, according to their doctrine, the the original sin that's passed from generation to generation miraculously was not passed on to Mary. That's what the Catholic Church believes and teaches. The Church of England rejects that. They also reject the idea of purgatory. For what purgatory is, there's a, for believers who die, believers, you still sin and have problems and sin in your life, and that causes you to go into a position of purgatory before the judgment day, where you serve out punishment for those sins. Even though ultimately, once the judgment day comes, then you go to heaven and spend an eternity with Christ. Purgatory is that in-between place, between when you die now and where Christ returns, where you serve out punishment for your sins. They do not believe in that. The Church of England does not. They do believe in the goodness of all saints studying the Holy Scriptures. That's different than the Catholic Church. So the Catholic Church, until very recently, discouraged people for studying Scriptures on their own. That the Catholic Church teaches that you cannot understand the Scriptures by yourself. You need the Church to help you understand them, and the trained bishops and priests. But the Church of England does not. They believe in all saints should study the Scriptures and come to their own conclusions. They still incorporate confession and absolution. However, what absolution is where a priest forgives your sins. So a priest will sit in the Catholic Church and you will confess your sins to him, and he will offer absolution, forgiveness of your sins. So the Church of England does that, but on a corporate level. What that means is in a public way. So what it means is that there'll be a priest up here in front of us in Church of England, and at one time we would all sit there quietly and confess our sins quietly, not publicly, out to Christ and to God. And then once that moment or two was up, the priest would pronounce forgiveness of sins to the congregation. So that's the absolution. They also practice private confession absolution, where one of us could go to the priest in private and confess our sins, and he could also forgive our sins. So that's what the practice of the Church of England is. Now, I want to skip back to this in a minute. I'll skip down. Priests and bishops are ordained through holy orders. And because there's no hierarchy, I didn't really understand what that meant. I did pick up a little bit that each congregation determines who is called, and then that congregation ordains their own bishops and priests. But that comes through a process that is determined within their doctrinal level. It's not up to each congregation to determine what criteria to use in determining who is called and who's not. So they have some kind of organized rule about that. And priests and bishops can marry within the Church of England. And it's actually encouraged. In the Church of England, only priests and bishops administer the communion. A bishop is someone who's in charge of that congregation, and then the priests are, there could be more than one priest in that congregation. So only they, though, ordained priests and bishops, can administer communion to the congregation. And communion is a symbolic act. Jesus is present only in spirit. And we'll see that in a minute, why that's important. But that's different than what the Catholics believe. If you recall, the Catholic Church believed in what's called transubstantiation, where the Catholic Church teaches and believes that during the prayers over the bread and the wine, they actually become the real and true body and blood of Jesus. So that's what transubstantiation is. Even though it still looks like bread and tastes like bread, you're actually eating the body of Christ and drinking his blood and the wine. Or the layperson is not, the priest is in the Catholic Church. In the Church of England, the communion is taken by the believer, both the bread and the wine, or the juice. So that's pretty much really the main thing on the Church of England. The Church of England later, historically, we won't see the Church of England here in the U.S. because during the Revolutionary War, the Church of England renamed itself in America to the Episcopalians. The Anglican Church is known throughout the world as the Church of England, but the Episcopalians are not a part of that. They have separated from the Anglican Church, although most of their traditions and doctrine hold to the similar things Church of England does. And we'll see that in a few classes. So, is there any questions about the Church of England? The history behind it, how it originated, and what its doctrines are today? And we see many doctrines that we don't agree with, that we find opposed in the scriptures up here. Because a lot of those are similar to the Catholic Church doctrines. So now I want to get on to the Lutherans. So Martin Luther, eventually by the 1520s, had been castigated or excommunicated by the Catholic Church and was put out. And so you had congregations all over Germany and then eventually Sweden and Denmark and Norway who were strong. Those were strong areas for the doctrine of Lutheran and to pick up and work its way throughout the communities. So Luther, his primary problem with the Catholic Church was these three things. The source of authority in the church. He did not believe the Pope had authority in the church, that the scriptures were the sole source of authority. Also, he believed in the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, on the basis of scripture alone. And it was not through works like the Catholic Church teaches. And then he also had a problem with the indulgences that we discussed months ago. And to bring to memory what indulgences were, that's where one time after a thousand years of Catholic Church, they came up with this idea of indulgences where if you sinned, then by doing acts of good, you could buy down or take away some of the punishment due to you in purgatory before heaven. But eventually those indulgences became not post-sin, but pre-sin, meaning somebody could do good works or pay large sums of money to the church, and then that would forgive them of their sin they planned to do or wanted to do. So indulgences became they started off as possibly some good intention, but they began to be, misused, abused, and that's the problem that Luther had a problem with. He had a problem with indulgences in both ways, not the initial intent, where you could do acts of goodness after you sin to buy down your punishment in purgatory, or, and especially so, the bribery part of it, where you could buy your way into sin, I guess is the way I might say it. So those were his problems. So initially, he wanted to reform the Catholic Church, but then he had no success. So then his congregation broke away, and many, many others did. And by the 1580s, Luther died in 1547. By the 1580s, the Lutherans, those 30 years after he died, began to have some division and some problems in what they understood and believed to be Lutheranism. But eventually, by 1580, they came together and decided what doctrine they were going to hold to throughout. And since then, it's pretty much remains mostly unchanged. I should say the 1580s. I meant to say that right there, not the 1550s. So the Book of Concord, and Concord is not a place, but a thing. The Book of, you know what Concord means in unity or oneness, right? We come together for the same purpose. That's what a Concord is. And so this is the Book of Unity, basically, for the Lutheran Church. So I have quite a few pages here. I'm going to get through, try to quickly, on Lutheran doctrine. The Holy Bible, as the only divinely inspired book, is the sole source for divinely inspired knowledge and Christian teaching. No problem there, right? We agree with that. The Holy Spirit works through the gospel to touch one's heart unto belief. The Holy Spirit is present, effective, and active through the Word when it is proclaimed, heard, and meditated upon. This is different than Calvinism, I point out, because Calvinism teaches that before you even want to hear the word or can understand the word, the Holy Spirit must act upon your heart beyond your ability to control or resist to believe the word. Where Luther's don't believe that. Luther's believe there's free will involved to a degree. But the Holy Spirit then works through the word when you hear it and when you think on it to cause one to begin to believe. However, they acknowledge that it can be resisted. The Holy Spirit working through the word can be resisted. So it will not work on your heart miraculously or beyond your control. They also believe that baptism is required for salvation, and it brings, that's how forgiveness of sins is brought. It's through baptism. It's not just belief only. So what we see here, by grace alone, through faith alone, on the basis of Scripture alone, the Lutherans believe, they define faith as the things that it's not just, I believe, therefore I saved, but there are things that one must do in obedience to that faith for salvation, and baptism is one of those. But they also believe in the baptism of infants and children. Even today, they have not studied themselves out of that doctrine. So if an infant is baptized, then that baptism holds true for their salvation throughout their life. They do believe, though, that one can fall away. Confession, absolution. They believe that they still practice this, and it's only through an ordained pastor. They use the term pastor here, not priests and bishops. I guess they wanted to really fall away or get away from what the Catholic Church taught and practiced. So they use the word pastor. Upon this, your confession. This is actually the words pastors use today when they have confession and absolution. Upon this, your confession, I, as a called and ordained servant of the word, announce the grace of God to you, and instead, and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you and all your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. So that's actually words I copied down from the teaching within the Lutheran church. So this pastor then is the one, he puts in place himself in place of Jesus on the earth, and through that position, he is the one forgiving sins. It's surprising to me, but this is also how the Catholic Church works. And probably, I'm assuming the Church of England also. We saw that a while ago, discussion about how the pastor in that church does it through a congregational forgiveness of sins. So it is the Lutherans who practice this. Jesus is present in body and blood during the communion. This was confusing to me. They want to not believe in transubstantiation, which is the bread and the juice actually become the body and blood of Christ. They don't believe in that. They don't agree with it. But they also don't believe in consubstantiation, that the bread and the blood are the body and blood. The bread and the juice are the body and blood of Christ, although it's not a physical transformation. So that's what Calvinists teach about consubstantiation. Lutherans are in between. We do not try to explain how Jesus is present under the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper. Rather, we believe, teach, confess, and rejoice that he is present. As Luther put it so clearly, we maintain that the bread and the wine and the supper are true body and blood of Christ. Everyone who communes receives into their mouths the body and blood of Jesus Christ, whether they believe it or not. So they don't try to explain how it happens, but they really believe that when you eat the bread and drink the juice, you are actually eating the bread and drinking juice. But somehow that also you are taking into your mouth the real body and blood of Jesus Christ. And I've read, this is probably of all I read on this, on the Lutheran doctrine, this one had me most confounded. I didn't really understand it. So I read a lot about this and found nothing else to explain it better than this does, what their teaching is. So it's confusing to me. Anybody have any experience with the Lutherans that can help us understand this better? So I don't. So that was confusing to me, and I'm going to have to go back. I want to go back and do more research on this and see if I can find anything else to read about it to explain it better. So, but this is where I talk about they reject transubstantiation and consubstantiation. The Lutheran Church rejects and condemns incorrect understandings of the Lord's Supper, such as the view that the substance of this consecrated bread and wine is actually changed into the body and blood of Christ. Also, that the body and blood of Christ is received only spiritually in the heart by faith, or that the bread and wine are only symbols of the far distant body and blood of our Lord. So, they fit between there somehow. They want to squeeze their doctrine between these two thoughts or ideas. The transubstantiation, what the Catholics practice and preach, teach, that the communion bread and the juice actually truly become the body and blood of Christ. Consubstantiation is where it's just the bread and the juice are just a symbol of the body and blood, but not really. And they're between there somehow. Pastors are called pastors are the called ministers serving God's word and the sacraments. And by called, that means they're called and ordained. The historic and apostolic rite by which, through word and prayer, a man is set apart for service to Christ and his church as a pastor. Nobody shall publicly preach or teach or administer the sacraments without a regular call. Only those who are called and ordained to the pastoral office may exercise it publicly, meaning the sacraments and preach or teach. So those are that's the basic doctrines of the Church of England and the Lutherans. One thing that you'll read often when you read about what name a Church of Christ should hold, when you study that, you'll see that there are many people reference Martin Luther himself and saying that he did not appreciate or desire the congregations that follow his teachings to be called Lutherans. He thought that was wrong and sinful. Luther did not want his name being attached to the congregations that follow his teaching. But they did so anyway. But actually what I learned in my quick research was that the word the title Lutheran was actually used in a derogatory fashion initially. And it wasn't until sometime later that the Lutherans themselves began to use it favorably and adopted it as a term to be called by. But initially it was a term of derision by those who were trying to debate the Lutherans or put them down. So this is real quick. We're going to get into some more stuff next month about the Presbyterians and then finally the Anabaptists and eventually the Baptists and the Methodists. We'll see all that coming to light in the next couple of months. And in the future months, the denominations that we have predominantly around us, we will spend more time on and looking at refuting their scriptures. Because what we saw up here was things we've already covered for the most part in the Catholic Church and in the Calvinism. But we'll begin to get some new doctrines soon that aren't covered under Catholics or Calvinism. Any questions or comments anybody has? All right, so we are going to end our period of class period. I will offer an invitation. If you'll turn to me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We'll read verses 1 through 5. 1 Timothy 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidden to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So we have in latter times, which is the times that they were in and continues to today, Paul is in, that we have many who depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, and having their own consciences seared with a hot iron. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting at verse 1, these are letters Paul writes to Timothy, a preacher in Ephesus, that Paul left in Ephesus to help continue teaching the word there in the area. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Paul is warning Timothy here, and I believe Paul is warning many, all other congregations in similar fashion, through his live teaching and even through his epistles, that there's false teachings out there. But this is a great way to explain it. There are people who just want teachers to tell them what they want to hear, to make them feel good about themselves. And when we're studying denominationalism, we're going to see that. Now, Martin Luther, I believe, was sincere in his effort to reform the church. And it's, however, he didn't go far enough in his teaching to go back to the Word, going back to the Word of God as the sole source for and sole authority was right. But in doing so, he didn't complete that step, that transition. Because there are many practices that even Martin Luther held on to that he kept on to from the Catholic Church that are not, you don't find them in the Scriptures. They're actually conflicting with Scriptures, such as infant baptism. And the idea of an ordained priesthood, the idea of a structure of oversight of the churches, between churches. So the Church of England has independent congregations to a degree, but the Lutherans do not. They all follow the leadership of their guidance councils and stuff. But the main point is Luther, I believe, did not have itching ears. But there are times, the times since then, congregations have, because if you look at the Lutherans today, they have split several times to the point where you can find extreme conservative Lutherans who believe specifically what Luther taught. And then you find the middle ground where they're tolerant of all kinds of things, but not really active. And then you find the left, the liberal congregations, the Lutherans, who are for homosexuality and gay preachers and priests, women preachers and priests, and bishops. So you'll find all the extreme. But the point there I'm making is they have itching ears. You have people within the Lutherans who had itching ears, meaning they weren't satisfied with what the Word taught, and they wanted to go out and be tolerant of other things, and they brought in people who would tell them and teach them what they wanted to hear. We are not free from that ourselves. Each one of us, to some degree, may be tempted in those regards. There are things that we want to hear and be taught, and it's easy then in this area to find a congregation of Church of Christ who will teach what you want to hear. There are Churches of Christ, maybe not here, but some places in the country that have instrumental music because people want to hear that. It's itching to their ears. They have women teaching in the pulpits and preachers. The VAR liberal, they have institutionalized their denomination, their congregations. So they are not really any different than a denomination today. So we got to be careful in understanding that we need to make sure that we pursue the Scriptures and only the Scriptures and not try to put our own opinions and form doctrine out of that, out of our opinions, and then find spaces in the Scriptures for our opinions when it doesn't really exist. I'm not being too clear, I don't think. I think y'all understand what I'm talking about. So we need to be careful, is all I'm trying to say, in our study of Scriptures. So for matter of invitation, if there's anything that anyone needs to make right, maybe something was said today, this morning, or in our songs we sang earlier, or in the Scriptures I just read that pricked you, and you realize you need to make things right. Often what happens, I believe, and my own experiences tell me this, is that I'm pricked, I'm thinking, I'm meditating, but I don't take that step at that time, and I leave, and then I forget about it until the next time I'm pricked. So let's don't do that. Let's behave like a mature Christian should behave, is when you realize there's sin in your life, something that needs to be fixed, take time right now to make that right. As we stand and sing the invitation song.